streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that same hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, or desolate, is another translation, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord bless his word. Okay, we're going to open with a little section on two little parables about the mustard seed that became a large tree, and also the leaven. Now, there's two different interpretations of these twin parables. There's a majority view, and there's a minority view. I'm going to go with the minority view, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But the majority view is that, if you look a lot on Bible notes, at the footnotes of your Bibles, you'll say it'll often talk about Ezekiel 31, and Daniel chapter 4, where empires are compared to trees. Nebuchadnezzar was a great tree, a spacious tree. There was shade under there. The animals, they congregated there. They had their young under there. The trees, and they nested the birds. There was fruit, the beautiful leaves. And the empires are described as a large tree. You'll get that in Daniel chapter 4. That's Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. And in Ezekiel 31, it's Assyria. And so some Bible commentators see that the church, actually the kingdom of God, will have small beginnings and grow into be an empire. That's the idea. And it's true in a very real sense. So this interpretation isn't wrong, because at the end of the day, you'll find in Daniel chapter 2 where you have this rock that comes from heaven, smashes the empires of the earth, and that rock becomes a mountain and it fills the earth. And so there is truth in that idea. But the other interpretation, which I prefer, looks at the seed as the word of God and the kingdom of God that develops, but there's something wrong and it grows into a distortion of what it ought to be, because a mustard seed, and I used to be a seed inspector with Agriculture Canada, a mustard seed you can actually fit on the head of a pin. If you get a head of a pin, a mustard seed could balance on the head of the pin. Very small, inconspicuous. The smallest seed in the agricultural world, orchid seeds are smaller, but in the agricultural world that Jesus is talking about, the mustard seed is the smallest. And yet it grows into a tree, and it's actually an herb normally, and it can get 3 to 4 meters high, but it's an herb. It's herbaceous. It could never actually have a bird nesting in it because it would fall over. It's like parsley. So the idea of this small, inconspicuous seed growing into something significant in a tree with the birds nesting in the tree is abnormal growth. And I'm going to make the suggestion here. This is the minority view, but you will find it. The minority view is that something happens in the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is best elaborated in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus gives 7 parables of the kingdom, and he describes the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is well understood all the way through the Old Testament, the reign of God, and the consummation and the establishment of his reign on earth and over the heavens. And so the idea of the kingdom of God was something well established, that God reigns supremely. He always has and he always will. And he'll bring his reign upon earth. And the Lord's Prayer will finally be answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the mystery of the kingdom of God is different. The mystery is there's something that God is going to disclose. Jesus discloses as the prophet of all prophets. He's going to disclose something about the kingdom of heaven that has not been revealed. And the disclosure is that the kingdom of heaven does not come in an apocalyptic sudden way. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom when he comes on earth, and he gives a sacrificial death, and he rises from the dead, exalted, enthroned at the right hand of heaven. Jesus didn't delay the kingdom, he inaugurated it. because he does reign supremely. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, in his hand are the seven stars, and he circulates amongst the seven lampstands. He rules on earth, the lampstands, and he rules in heaven. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, Matthew chapter 28. So Jesus reigns supremely now. He came and he inaugurated the kingdom. But the kingdom has this expression between his first coming and second coming where you have competition, where you have the legitimate wheat seeds of the people of God growing and flourishing. But you also have an enemy that comes in and sows darnel, imitation wheat, noxious weeds. And you have this kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light cohabiting together as the expression of the development of the kingdom of heaven. And you have that, and Jesus talks about, while man slept, a man came in, the enemy, and he sowed imitation seeds amongst the wheat seeds. And you have that, and you also have the four soils of the heart. You have different expressions when the kingdom of heaven is preached. You have those that fall on hard pan ground, ground where people aren't interested in the Word of God. They're apathetic and disinterested in biblical, scriptural, the good news. They're not interested. There's other people that are distracted with the weed seeds and the passions and the lusts of this earth and materialism and wealth and greed suffocate the Word and the pleasures of this earth. There's people that give a joyous first response, but whenever there's tribulation or persecution because of the Word, they drop it like a hot potato. In other words, there's consequences to being a Christian. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will suffer persecution. So as soon as those consequences manifest, there's always people that drop their profession. They're uninterested. And then there's the good soil of the heart. So the kingdom of heaven, as it develops between the first coming of Christ, who's inaugurated his kingdom, and the consummation of the kingdom, there is this four soils of the heart. There is the wheat seeds, and there is the noxious weed seeds. And you get this. So I think that what Jesus is talking about here, my belief, the minority view, is that when the kingdom of heaven develops, there is abnormal growth. And you'll actually find that. Abnormal growth with the nesting of the birds. Now, I think the nesting of the birds carries from the very first parable in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you the importance of the first parable of the four soils of the heart. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? How will you then understand all the parables? So what he's saying is that the first parable is a key to the interpretation of the other parables. If you understand the first parable and all the symbols therein, then you'll have the key to understand the other parables. And so the birds in the first parable that take the seed that's on the hard, impervious ground, the birds that come from the nests and pick up the seeds are actually the demonic realm. They take the word that's sown in the heart, and people who are disinterested and apathetic takes it away. And you'll get this expression in Revelation chapter 18. So I think what happens is you have this abnormal growth where the church becomes something, or the people of God and the kingdom as it develops, with this cohabitation of light and darkness, darnel, obnoxious weed seeds with good grain, and these two sowings are going on, you will find that there's this abnormal growth as well. And if you follow church history, you'll see the abnormal growth. Listen to Revelation chapter 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird. There's the symbolism of the bird. And a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And so John, in his vision in Revelation, he sees this growth. There's actually two women in Revelation. There's the bride of Christ, the people of God, the wheat seed. And there's Babylon the Great. You have this imitation, the harlot, the prostitute. False religion and philosophy. Sits as a queen and says, I have need of nothing. This autonomous, boastful woman. This is false religion, false philosophy. Roosting in her branches is what? The foul, unclean birds and the demons. And so you have this nesting that goes on. And sure enough, if you follow church history, you'll find that. Listen to even the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul had to rebuke the church of Corinth. He says, already you have all that you need. You have all that you want. This is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul is using sarcasm here. What was happening to the church of Corinth is they were beginning that growth and the expectation to be like, we're reigning as kings. And they had that arrogance. And you have this falsehood that moves in with the development of the kingdom of God, of this reigning. Laodicea, the seventh church of Asia, Revelation chapter 3, had that same idea. I have need of nothing. This total autonomous, rich, decadent, luxurious, like the Jezebel. I sit as a queen, I have need of nothing, I'll never be a widow. So you have this growth that goes on. And if you track through church history, you'll see it. You'll see church history right from, particularly up the days of Constantine, once Constantine became the emperor, became favorable to become a Christian, you see this explosive growth, this abnormal growth of Christendom. You have this abnormal growth like the tree, and the birds are nesting in there. So I really do see something along that line. I see that the symbolism in the first parable, Jesus says, if you understand the symbolism, you'll understand all the other parables. And so I think there's continuity with the symbolism of the unclean birds nesting amongst the professing people of God. Another thing I'm going to say is this, that in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus sits by the sea. It says in Matthew 13, he left the house, his house, or the home that he was in, and he sat by the sea, and he gave a list of four parables, the four soils of the heart, the weed seeds and the wheat seeds, the weed, the darnel, the imitation, and the real. And then he gave the pair of parables that we're looking at right now, the mustard seed that grew into this abnormal tree of which the birds nested, and the leaven. And then after he did those four, what did he do? He went into the house. He left the sea, and he goes into the house, and he gives three more parables in the private surrounding of his personal disciples and apostles. And so you have this outdoor ministry that speaks of the larger picture from the outside and then the inside picture. And the comparison I'm going to make is this. In the parable of the leaven, a woman, she plants in this woman plants in leaven in three measures of meal or flour, and the leaven works through the whole lump. She hid it, it says. There's a secret of operation. And leaven in the New Testament and the Old Testament is always used, unless this is an exception, it's always used of evil. Evil in its growth, like cancer that metastasizes, or gangrene that spreads, or flesh-eating disease. Evil is always dynamic. It's never static. It's always on the move. It's like an infection. If you don't treat it, it will destroy you. And that's why sin is so serious. When Jesus talks about sin, he talks about plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, because sin is serious, and Jesus knows how serious it is. That's why we need to judge sin regularly, daily. We have to have this repentant attitude that never allows sin implanted in the life because it's so serious. So this woman hides leaven, and leaven is viewed as sin in its dynamic expression and its property to grow and spread, metastasize, and destroy. So you have this woman, and she plants the leaven. Now, in the other two parables, when Jesus was inside the house in private conversation, he talks about a man who had a treasure hidden in the land and a pearl of great price that was plunged from the depths of the ocean, also hidden from the ocean. So the devil has his operation where he has this agenda to destroy the doctrine of Christ and the teachings of the church, the teachings of the New Testament. And there's this leavening aspect that the church always has to be vigilant to fight against. Heresies are a common property of the attack on the people of God. It's always going on. In fact, I'll say this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17, Paul says heresies are mandated. God has mandated and allowed heresies to do their work. He allows the leaven in. Why does he do that? Well, there's very good reasons for it. He says, I hear that there's divisions amongst you, and in part I believe it. And then he says there must be, and he uses a very strong word here, there must be heresies, that those who are approved of God might become conspicuous. In other words, the heresies cause the people of God, who are genuine wheat, people of God who care about the Word of God, to stand up, mark themselves off, define themselves off, and stand against the heresy. And the heresy causes the people of God to do two things. It marks you out that you'll take a stand against error, and you'll also get on your knees and pray for wisdom, that God will give you wisdom to decode the error and to address it. And so it has two effects. It defines the people of God, marks you off, and it refines the people of God. It puts you on your knees for prayer, puts you into the Scriptures for the interpretation, to understand Scripture. As the Spirit guides you through Scripture, you'll be able to take on. It's like a doctor or a nurse decoding a virus. A virus comes in, your immune system is starting to work, trying to decode what is this virus, what's this bacteria, what's going on. And your immune system actually unlocks it and then produces the antibodies to attack it. That's just like what heresy does to the church. It causes us to pray. Daniel and his three friends, when the dream was given, what did they do? What did Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't tell you his dream for interpretation. He wanted to know, what did I dream? What did they do? They prayed. That puts you into a position of prayer. And then you pray for wisdom, and the wisdom was given to Daniel. And so heresies come. 1 Corinthians 11:17 says heresies must come. God has mandated it. In between the first coming of Christ with the inauguration of the kingdom and the development of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, where there is cohabitation of good and evil, is the church must stand up. The church must stay on her knees, and the church must stay in the Scriptures and stand against. And then, Paul says, and they'll become conspicuous by doing so. When Moses was on the mountain and he came down and there was the idolaters, Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the people of God and the tribe of Levi as one man, they separated themselves off. They defined themselves off as a people of God by turning from idolatry and siding with Moses. I'm on Moses' side. I'm on the Lord's side. So that's what heresies do. And so I see these tandem parables dealing with this abnormal development of the kingdom of heaven, where there's this unnatural growth in the roosting of the birds, and there's the sowing of the leaven into the three measures of meal. By the way, it says three measures of meal. Those measures of meal is using a term which is borrowed from the Hebrew of a measure of meal. And in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they did have a meal offering or a flour offering. It was an offering of food, crushed grain, and it was anointed with frankincense and oil, and it was never, ever, ever to be placed with leaven, because leaven is a symbol of evil. And so the sacrifice of a meal offering in the Old Testament always had to be without leaven and with oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit, and with the frankincense. And you'll find that the measure of the meal offering in the Old Testament sometimes was an omer. That was a little flask of about 2.2 liters. And then the Ark of the Covenant, what did they have in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and a golden flask with an omer of manna. This is the meal, okay, of the omer of the manna. And in the meal offering in the Old Testament, you could have 1/10 of an ephah, 2/10, that's 2 omers, or 3/10. But actually, when in 3 locations in the Old Testament, you actually had the largest meal offering that was ever given was 3 measures. It was an ephah. It was called an ephah. Samuel, when he was dedicated by his mother, Hannah, to the Lord, she brought an ephah of meal offering. When you had Gideon, when he was actually faced with the angel of the Lord and pre-incarnation view of Jesus Christ, he brought a whole ephah, 3 measures of meal, and sacrificed it. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, this is actually chapter 45, 46, you'll actually find that in the Ezekiel's vision of the temple, the meal offering was a whole 3 measures or an ephah. And so I think it's symbolic of the meal offering, which is symbolic, again, of Jesus Christ. And so the evil one is out to pollute, contaminate the doctrine of Christ, the work and person of Jesus Christ. That's what heresies are all about. And, of course, the center of all prophecy is Jesus Christ. Is it not? Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It says that the spirits of prophecy is the testimony to Jesus Christ. And so what you see going on, along with the birds of the air, the demonic realm, the wheat, and the weeds and this competition, you'll also find there is the heretical element that assaults the people of God. Abnormal growth, where you actually have what grows, what Christianity ought to be through its, from first coming to second coming, ought to be the people of God in humility. And that's the next thing I'm going to mention about. There's something about the people of God that is hidden. Now, the woman hides the leaven in the three measures of meal. But the man that views the land, there's a hidden treasure. So God has his work too. One thing I think the Christian we need to view is to realize it's not all the world is going to the dogs. There are two sowings. There's a sowing of the wheat and the growth thereof, the movement of the kingdom of God and the conversion of man, women, and children in all nations. And there's also the sowing of the evil one. So you have this competition going on. So it's not just bad and all bad. It's bad and good. And there's two sowings. Until finally the whole earth will one day at the consummation of Christ will be weed seeds for judgment or wheat seeds for the ingathering into the barn. And so you have these two sowings. And we need to look at it both ways. But there's a hiddenness. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he was hidden. There was a treasure that was hidden, the people of God. There's a treasure that's hidden, and there's the leaven that's hidden. So God is at work too, and that's the good news. He's at work. Jesus was hidden. This is what Isaiah says, speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. He, Yahweh, made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Jesus was hidden. He was incognito. When he walked down the street, you looked like a Galilean tradesman. He had calluses on his hand. He was incognito. He was hidden. And there he was, rather than being in the center of the world, Rome, or the religious center of Israel, Jerusalem, where was Jesus? Galilee of the Gentiles. And when he was first born, where was he hidden? In Egypt. He was hidden in Egypt. And when he came out, he was relocated into Galilee, and it's called Galilee of the Gentiles because it was Gentile territory largely. Jesus was hidden. Church is no different. We're a hidden people. This is what John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Behold, our beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he does appear, Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. People of God are hidden right now. We actually have royal blood flowing through our veins. We're actually, as the people of God, hidden but royal. And that is the way we should be till Christ comes. There should not be this abnormal, extravagant growth like an empire. That's coming. Donald Carson was one of my favorite theologians. He calls it premature triumphalism. Premature triumphalism. Living the triumphant life prematurely. The kingdom's coming, and the world will come into the possession of the people of God. And you'll get those empire-like qualities with Jesus as ruler and the believers as vice regents. But that's later. It's not now. Right now, we're the humble people of God. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus characterized the kingdom of God because they asked the questions of Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? And Jesus got a little child, put him on his lap, and he told him a story. And this is what he said. Unless you turn and become like children, and he's talking about not the immaturity of a child, he's talking about the humility and the compliance of a child, and the need of a child for its parents, the childlike trust and simplicity. He says, you enter into the kingdom like a little child. Whoever humbles himself like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is saying two things here. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is childlike simplicity and trust. Greatness in the kingdom, once you arrive into the kingdom of heaven, through that childlike dependence, trust in Jesus Christ. Greatness is continuing like a child. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are people who continue to have the childlike faith. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said the same thing about the road. This is what he said about the road. Notice he said this, enter by the narrow, small gate. That's the childlike, That's entering in through repentance and childlike trust in our great God and Savior. For the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that lead to life, and those who find it are few. Now notice this. When you enter into the small or the narrow gate through repentance and childlike trust, you're into a trail system or a road system. I like the Navajo natives that call it the Jesus Trail. But when you enter in through the gate, you have a road, the road that leads to glory. And the road is characterized by the gate. A narrow gate leads into a narrow road. In other words, as you enter in through childlike dependence and simplicity and faith, you continue along that same road. Childlikeness, narrow, repentant. And so as you enter in and you live as you, or rather you live as you entered in. And what I'm just saying there is this, is the church ought to be characterized with the people of God who have childlike faith, incognito, not imperial aspirations to reign as a king or a queen, but childlike dependence right till Jesus comes. And that's the character of the church. That's why I think this abnormal growth of a tree that becomes empire-like is abnormal growth. It's a mutation. And it's not the way that the people of God actually should live. The time for reigning will come. But right now, the church is characterized by childlike dependence to enter into the kingdom, childlike dependence to become great in the kingdom, the narrow small gate to enter into the narrow road. And so this is the character of the people of God presently. It's not the imperial reign like the Corinthians had to be rebuked. So that's basically why I think the minority view actually, and when you actually look at the Old or the New Testament all the way through, because it does say in Mark chapter 4, Jesus privately to his disciples explained everything. So we're kind of sitting here as Bible students wondering, I wish he would tell us what these interpretations are. But what you do is you look at the teachings of the New Testament with the apostles, and you'll see what did they teach about the church? What did they teach about the advance of the kingdom of God that Paul preached about? Paul talked about the preaching of the kingdom of God. What did he say about it? Well, when he talked to the Ephesian elders, he talked about even amongst your own selves, people will come who are false, gathering disciples to themselves, wanting to make a name for themselves, the imperial instinct to show off. And so when you get to Paul, you talk to James, you talk to Peter, you talk to the apostles, when they write about the development of the kingdom of God, you see this competition, you see the heresies that grow, you see the permeation of evil and the church taking a stand, and you see that. And that's why I think this minority view is actually the better view of this, these two parables. Let's move on. I should say one more thing, because this is maybe just to nail the colors to the mast a little bit better. When Jesus talked about leaven and when the apostles talked about leaven, they always talked about leaven as a symbol of evil that is growing, that is infectious, that will destroy unless it's curtailed. Example, Matthew chapter 16, 11 and 12. We'll just read a series of verses and then we'll move on. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he talks about their teaching as leaven, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees tended to add to the Word of God. Sadducees tended to take away from the Word of God. Sadducees, no resurrection, no spirits, no angelic world. Pharisees, rule upon rule upon rule, invented traditions and things that weighed people down. The train can come off the track on the right hand or the left hand. When you get your driver's license when you're younger, when you get your driver's license, you can run the car off the right side of the road or the left side. You can go wrong in this direction or wrong in that direction. The Pharisees went wrong in terms of legalism, and the Sadducees in terms of their taking away from the Word of God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching, Jesus called leaven. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. This is just the chapter before, chapter 13, which you read today. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So right in our context of Luke chapter 12 and chapter 13, leaven is used as the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They may speak the word of God when they sit on Moses' seat quoting Torah to you, quoting the law of Moses, but they never practice it. They were hypocrites. They never practiced what they preached. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He also says, beware in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod was a Roman leader that stole his brother Philip's wife. So he was not only an idolater in many ways, he was also an adulterer and immoral. So leaven is viewed as evil, whether it's doctrinal evil or whether it's moral evil. And the expression is that orthodoxy, good teaching, produces orthopraxy, good practice. Heterodoxy, wrong teaching, produces heteropraxy, wrong practice. So whether it's moral evil, behavioral evil, or doctrinal evil, it's leaven. And this is the way the scriptures view it. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. Your boasting is not good. Paul, again, is criticizing the church of Corinth. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, the people of God. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, the Passover festival, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. But celebrate the festival, that is the life of the people of God, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we see how Scripture looks at leaven in the New Testament. It always uses leaven as a negative thing, a doctrinal or behavioral sin. Okay, let's move on quickly. We just got 10 minutes and we'll close it up. He went on his way towards the towns and the villages, teaching towards Jerusalem. Now, there is a pivot, just to make you aware of it. I'm sure you probably went this when you did chapter 9, but there is a pivot in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, you have heaven coming down to earth in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and he comes from heaven to earth. And when you get to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I'll just read it. There's a pivot. There's a change. Now we have Jesus, the heavenly man, and he's headed towards his crucifixion, his sacrifice. And it's Luke chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he's going back to home. He came from heaven down to earth. Now he's going from earth back to heaven. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So now he's setting his face. His destination now is Jerusalem, sacrifice. And Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 says, he set his face as a flint. That is rock hard determination. The Pharisees said, Herod wants to kill you. Now, whether that's true, I doubt that whether that's true, because we know that Herod actually wanted to see Jesus. He heard about his miracles. He wanted to see the magician. That's what he thought of Jesus, as a magician. And when he finally got the opportunity in Luke chapter 21 or later on, he was glad when Jesus was actually going to come into his presence. He wanted to see Jesus to do some miracle. He wanted to see a sign from heaven. Jesus would not capitulate. He's not interested in entertaining people with magic. Jesus is all about the kingdom of heaven and the reign of God and submission thereof, to submit to the reign of God. But nonetheless, what's happening here is the Pharisees say that Herod wants to kill you. Whether true or not, probably not true, the idea is the evil one is always trying to dissuade Jesus from his trajectory to Jerusalem. And as you go from chapter 9, 51, 53, all the way on, Jesus, you'll find time and time again, he's journeying. Where is he going? He's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to sacrifice himself, and nothing is going to dissuade him. Nothing. So he's got this rock-hard determination. And someone asks him the question, are there many going to be saved? Jesus, interestingly, doesn't directly answer it. He says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. In other words, bring yourself to repentance. Because people will say in that day that we ate in your presence. They did indeed. Pharisees actually, and scribes, asked Jesus over for lunch and for dinner, and he taught them at the dinner table. And he did eat in their presence, but they were apathetic. They listened, but they never entered into the truth of what they were listening. They were apathetic. That's why chapter 13 opens up with the need to repent, the need to be a person of childlike dependency. And the world is characterized by apathy and disinterest in the things of God. And Jesus says, strive to enter in. Do the work of repentance. God is patient, And he talked about that little story just last week, I think you talked about it, where the fig tree, it didn't produce figs. For 3 years he came looking for figs and he couldn't find any. Cut it down. Now that could be a symbolism of Jesus amongst them for 3 years. But there's another interesting little detail too. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23, when you planted a tree, a fruit tree as a farmer, you left it unattended for 3 years. The fruit was actually called forbidden fruit. There's forbidden fruit in the Bible. It's not Genesis chapter 3. When you planted a tree, an apple tree, a peach tree, a plum tree, a date palm, you left it for 3 years. After 3 years, then you could look for fruit. And so maybe the idea is this. For 3 years, as a good biblical Jew, they left it unattended. The fruit was forbidden. And then on the fourth, fifth, and sixth year, he came looking for fruit and couldn't find any. Cut it down, and what does the owner say? Leave it for one more year, the seventh year. If that's the idea, then the idea is this. God, seven being the perfect number, God is infinitely patient. He's patient with people. Slow to anger. Very hesitant to judge. Waiting and calling, the invitations come in. But don't be apathetic. Don't sit on your hands. When Jesus calls you, come. Don't wait till you're growing up. Do it when you're young. Repentance. Will many be saved? And the answer is, actually, yes. Because Jesus finishes up with this. The door will be shut for those who never listened to the invitation and came. They never answered ASAP. Answered as soon as possible. They never answered. And they're shut out of the kingdom. But you will see, and you'll gnash your teeth in anger, because that's the idea, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people coming from north, south, and east, and west, and they're filing into the kingdom. The kingdom of God indeed will be filled. The Gentile world, all the nations of the world. So Jesus doesn't answer directly saying that few are saved. Actually, there's many saved, but they're saved from the nations. And when you get to the New Jerusalem, the city of God, in Genesis chapter 21, 22, you find it has 12 gateways, north, south, east, and west. And I've got a smile when I see Dr. Luke. Luke was a doctor, probably came from Antioch. He was a Gentile. And he really relishes this idea. When you read the parallel translation, the parallel section in Matthew about people coming from the east and the west to fill in the kingdom of God, Luke has to add north and south. So he actually does the full compass directions, north, south, east, and west. Because Luke, as a Gentile, Antioch, comes into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is for people from all nations, North America, Mesoamerica, Central America, South America, Africa, Asia, all the islands of the sea, just all north, south, east, and west. The kingdom of God will be filled, but they'll be coming from all the people. So Jesus is giving the stern warning, don't be apathetic. Don't be apathetic, but the kingdom of God, there'll be people from the four compass directions with the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's going to be the people, historic people of Israel, as well as all the people from every tribe and nation. That's the great news. And finally, Jesus, at the very hour, he's drawing nearer and closer to Jerusalem, and he cries out, and he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." There's the invitation and the compassion of Christ. You know, I can't say that I've ever really climbed the grouse grind and wept for and prayed for all of Vancouver. Jesus has the heart for a whole city. We have a heart typically for people in our immediate family and our neighborhood. Jesus has a heart for the whole city, for the whole nation. He weeps for the nation. "I leave your house desolate." And he sees farther on, Jesus is the prophet, Luke chapter 21. He says, when you see the armies coming around Jerusalem, you know her desolation is near. Matthew 24, you find that at the end of time, or however it works out, you'll see the abomination that works desolation, standing where he ought not. You'll find this principle of Antichrist and desolation all the way through the history of the people of God till Jesus comes, when he'll finally put down evil and extract and remove from his kingdom. And then it says the people of the kingdom will shine like the sun. And so that's the time that's yet coming. The kingdom has been inaugurated. Jesus is reigning supreme. And the people of God have to cycle through, by God's decree, the same issues that Jesus went through. We have to cycle through. As followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, as he was persecuted, he was assaulted, he was buffed and rebuffed, he was persecuted and finally killed, people of God cycle through that same dynamic right until the coming of Christ. And so we must soldier on and be optimistic and continue to sow the seed and resist the leaven and the imperial instincts to reign supreme. We'd be a people that are humbled. As we entered in as dependent children, so we continue as dependent children, looking to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the example of Christ and how he was hidden and how the people of God are hidden. Still hidden. Soon to reign with Christ as kings and queens, the highest honor. And yet now we're hidden. And yet help us to be that, as that treasure in the field or the pearl of great price that was cast or brought out of the nations, out of the ocean of the nations. Help us to be that treasure and help us to be those that shine like stars and bring many to righteousness. We know that those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars. We pray this might be our function. So we thank you for the example of Christ, that he soldiered on. His face was set like a flint, rock-hard determination to carry about the will of God. Help us to have that same determination. And now we also thank you for the meal that's prepared for us downstairs. We thank you for your goodness from great things, eternal salvation, to the daily needs of our bodies with food and drink. We thank you for all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.